Tonight we're talking about relationships. This always puts more pressure on the conversation now. It's like it's for posterity. But we're not talking about boyfriend-girlfriend stuff. We're talking about something much more important, I think. And that is really what I've seen. I've had the opportunity to counsel a number of people over the years and to come alongside and disciple younger men. And the thing that always gets people into the counseling room or gets twisted up or where there's problems in the church, it's with relationships. It's with the one another's. We hurt and harm each other so often. And it really doesn't have to be that way, but it is something that you're going to contend with, that when you're in a church, you're in a family, you're in a friend group, you are sinners in that room or church or family or friend group with other sinners. And when you bump into each other, you're going to sin against one another because you are fallen and they are fallen. But every time we sin, we have a choice to make. We don't have to choose to sin. And what I'm hoping to do tonight is to give you guys a robust theology of relationships and to teach you guys what the Bible would say about relationships. And then if you call yourself a believer, and tonight I'm really speaking to believers, those who have a proclamation of faith. If you've been baptized in this church, then you need to listen to what I have to say tonight and conform your lives to what Scripture would say. And if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, I hope that this will still be edifying to you, because we will be talking about the gospel in here as well. So the title of tonight's talk is The Constraint of Love. The Constraint of Love. And we'll be in Galatians 5, 13 through 15 for our home base. So if you want to flip to Galatians 5, we'll start there. But what is a constraint? A constraint is something that holds you back. The constraint is something that I think of a straitjacket, you know, like the crazy people in the white rooms and the padded rooms. This is not my notes, so already my wife's going like, where are you going? And you can't move your arms. You can't do anything. That's to keep you from harming yourself, right? Or if you wear a seatbelt, what happens? You run into another car, and the seatbelt there is to restrain you, to constrain you from going through the windshield, which is not good, right? Dr. MacArthur went through the windshield and ended up on a road skidding for like 200 yards on his back. If you haven't heard that story, you should listen to the MacArthur Center podcast. But I don't recommend that, right? That's not the way you want to go. So a seatbelt would have been helpful for Dr. MacArthur back in the day to constrain him, to restrain him from going out of the car. And that's the picture I want you guys to have. And this is that there is a constraint of love. We have freedom in Christ, but we are restrained by certain things, and one of those things is love. And so we're going to unpack that tonight. The Bible speaks extensively on relationships. Extensively. It's one of the greatest themes that are actually in the Bible. And obviously there is sin, there is holiness, there's Israel, there's the kingdom of God, there's sacrifice, there's atonement. All those are huge themes in the Bible. But the one another's, the relationship theme, is massive throughout Scripture and especially in the New Testament. And then with that being said, love, the word love is actually used some 551 times in the ESV translation. Relationships is not used specifically, but the one another's is used 94 times in the New Testament. Unity, community, body of Christ, and all those types of things appear hundreds of times in the New Testament. So the Bible is replete with teaching on this. And so we have to conform our lives to the Bible, right? And Pastor Steve always says, if the Bible says it a lot, we teach it a lot, and then you pay attention to it a lot, right? So that's what we want to do. So real quick, let's take a peek and see what Galatians 5, 13 through 15 says, and then we'll jump into this thing a little bit here. So it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, and this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another." Now, that's going to be our guiding principle for the evening. But I want to have you guys think a little bit about your own relationships. I want you to think about those who are in your group, your friend group, this room. This is a group, right? This is a mini church in here. Think about your relationships to your parents, to your friends, but mostly your peers is where I'm really wanting to aim in at. Your brothers and sisters at home would also fall in this category, but your friend group. And think about, zoom in a little bit on this and maybe think about in the last 3 months or so, right? Just in the recent history, how have you been doing in your relationships? The relationships in the Bible presented either as an opportunity to advance the gospel and glorify the Lord, or they are an opportunity to defame God's glory and to hinder the gospel. That's really the only two categories of behavior. Either we're glorifying our Father and we are advancing the gospel by our actions and our words, or we are defaming, we are bringing dishonor on our Lord, and we are hindering the progress of the gospel. Which category do you want to be in? You want to be the first, right? You want to be glorifying the Lord, and you want to be proclaiming the gospel and bring it forward. So in your relationships in the last 3 months, you're thinking about those. Let's think about speech. Do your words build up or do they destroy? Do they encourage or they discourage those around you? Do your jokes come at the expense of others or do they bring joy and laughter to everyone in the room? Do your jokes divide members of your group or do they bring them together? Is your speech saturated in truth or is it deceptive and layered and double speak? What about how you dress? Do you dress in such a way that displays how much money you have? Does it display your figure? Is it designed? Do you dress yourself in a way that you think, how can I best build up those around me? Or is how I'm dressing going to be a problem for somebody? Make them stumble. And your friendships, are they sought in order to get all that you desire out of the friendship? Or are they sought to serve yourself? Do you give preference to others when they walk in the room and leave the good enough for now friends when somebody better comes along? You're hanging out with this person for a little bit and you see somebody else, you're like, okay, bye. I'm gonna go with them, they're cooler. I like them better. And you leave somebody else behind. Your thoughts, do you think the best of others? Or are you to presume the worst of them and wait for them to make a mistake that justifies your sinful thoughts about them? Do you control your desirous thoughts of your brothers and sisters? Or do you allow your mind to lust after them in your own selfishness? We're not pulling any punches tonight, by the way. Gossip and slander, do you control your tongue as it relates to others? Or are you willing to speak poorly about them to anybody that might listen? Do you direct questions that people might have about others back to that person? Or do you talk about them to gain favor with the one that you're speaking of? Pride, do you seek to serve others out of humility and love? Or do you seek to gain the most in your relationships? Are you in it for yourself? Are you in there to humbly serve others? Are you concerned, and this is really the question, are you concerned with how the gospel is perceived by unbelievers who may be watching with interest how these Christians do it? All of these are opportunities, and there are many more presented in Scripture. That's just a snippet. All of these are opportunities for us to glorify God or to defame Him. And these inflection points in our relationship show the power of the gospel and by extension, the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. As it relates to you, do they show the lack of power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit at work in your life? Or do they show the power? And I guess a fundamental question is do you care about that? Do you think about that when you think about how you're treating others around you? Is that even on your mind? And maybe you haven't thought about it yet. And if not, then now you're going to know, hopefully. And do you care? Do you want to glorify the Lord in how you treat one another? Let's take a look at a potential scenario that could take place in a youth group. Any names that might be used are coincidental. There should be only one that I know of that coincides with somebody in here. This is going to be, anybody read Pilgrim's Progress or seen the movie? Yeah, okay, so this is allegorical, all right? So we got some names in here, they're a little weird. So you got a group of kids who are at the park playing Ultimate Frisbee. And these are good kids. They're youth group kids. Can you guys relate yet? A little bit, all right? One of these kids, we're going to call him Christian. Not Christian Street. That's the only time I don't think we have anybody else we're going to struggle with that. So this is not Christian Street. But we're going to call this guy Christian. And he invites an unbeliever from school. We'll call him Searching. Okay, his name's Searching, who has been struggling lately. Christian has recently shared the gospel with Searching, but Searching isn't really sure about all that he's heard. His life is hard. He isn't very popular at school. His parents are divorced, and he's often picked on by his older brother and other kids at school. But Christian's a nice guy. And Searching is intrigued about why Christian seems so different from the other kids. Christian invites Searching to an ultimate frisbee event and tells him that his youth group is different from from school and that there are some great guys that he should meet. So Christian picks up Searching and they come to the park. And everything starts off great and Searching is introduced to the others. One guy, Athletic, we're going to call him Athletic. Jacob's like, that's me. That's got to be me. I'm sorry. I was thinking even to do that. I'm sorry. I just saw you. Athletic suggests that they open in prayer, and so the group prays. And Searching is blown away. Athletic is good looking. and people seem to respect him. And this is the guy who prayed, and he's like totally blown away because he's like, usually this is the guy who's a jerk at school. The game starts, and Searching notices that the teams are divvied up easily without arguing. And already, this is going way better than a typical PE class game at school. Athletic sends a perfect opening throw down the field. And another kid, awkward, we'll call him awkward, gets control of the frisbee after it bounces off his head. It happens. I've been there. Athletic says, nice catch, awkward, and laughs at him. And a couple of others laugh too, but no one says anything else. And the game goes on, and Searching definitely notices that Athletic is really good at frisbee. But he also notices that Athletic jokes on the others a lot, and that sometimes the other kids don't really like it, unless it's directed towards someone else other than them. Searching definitely knows he wouldn't like being joked on like that. It's weird, though. This is the same guy who prayed at the beginning. One girl, we're going to call this girl Pretty. Pretty shows up a little late and is wearing an outfit that's fairly revealing. And she says, sorry I was late. I was at my discipleship meeting with my mentor. And Searching hears a couple of other girls say to each other behind her back, Pretty thinks that she's so cool, but I know she doesn't really like her mentor because her mentor told her that she needs to dress more modestly. And Searching is having a hard time not looking at Pretty because of her outfit. And he's surprised that these other girls are gossiping about Pretty. This all kind of sounds like the girls he's heard talking about each other at school. But the game goes on and joking and talking about each other continues in much the same way. And Searching says to himself, these guys are supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And he continues to say, if this is how Christian brothers and sisters treat each other, then I think I'm good. I can get this at my school. Yeah, sure, they don't cuss or talk about really bad stuff. They treat each other basically the same. I guess there's nothing to this Christian stuff after all. Totally made up scenario, but what's happening here? Does any of this sound familiar? You don't have to answer out loud. Have any of you played one of these roles before? I know I have. No one's cussing. No one's looking at inappropriate stuff on their phone. Athletic is just joking around. Can he help it if other people are sensitive? Pretty is pretty. What do you want to do about it? And other girls wear a lot more inappropriate stuff out there. Christian's sharing the gospel. He's even inviting people to a youth group event. Nothing in there, with the exception of the gossip that the girls were partaking in, are thou shalt not sins, right? Or not. Are they? Let's see what the Bible has to say about this scenario, and let's see if we can determine a theology of relationships that helps to glorify God and advance the gospel. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So if you're taking notes, our heading is going to be Love's Freedom is a Constraint. Love's freedom is a constraint. So first, we need to unpack a very important concept that a lot of believers get tripped up on. And this concept is freedom in Christ. You'll also hear it referred to as Christian liberty. Anybody heard that? Christian liberty? This idea can cause a lot of problems in the realm of relationships. And it was such a problem for the early church that Paul spends a lot of time in the New Testament dealing with what a God-honoring walk looks like in light of the newfound freedom that we have in Christ. The Bible is very clear that we are free in Christ. We can find scripture after scripture that will support that. Our opening scripture started with that. But what does it mean? Does this mean that we're now free to do whatever we want? Are we free to do all things that are possible? So let's look at a couple of verses to help our understanding about our freedom. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 6. Romans 6. And we'll look at verse 20 to the end of the chapter. So Romans 6, verse 20. I'll wait for you guys to get there. Right after Acts. Right before 1 Corinthians. All right, so Romans 6, verse 20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification and, in the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, are we free to do whatever we want as Christians? Paul is here telling the Romans that we are absolutely not. There is something that is off limits. And we don't know what that is yet, but there's going to be limitations to this. He says that we were slaves to something prior to our salvation. What was it? Did you guys catch it? What were we slaves to prior to salvation? To sin. Absolutely right. You were slaves to your sin. You obeyed your master, which was sin. And now you've been set free from that master, but you have a new master. Who are you now enslaved to, according to verse 22? That's right. Absolutely. You're enslaved to God, right? And what is the reward that you now have? The reward you have is sanctification and eternal life, because you now have this new master. And what was the reward from your old master? What would you look forward to as your old master before salvation? Death, right? Sin leads to death. Absolutely. But now you have this new master that leads to eternal life and sanctification, holiness, being set apart, a new creation. That's a wonderful thing, but did you catch what you now are? You are enslaved to God. And by nature of being enslaved, that means that you don't have the right to do whatever you want. Does a slave have the right to do whatever he wants? Absolutely not. So if you're taking notes, the first point under love's freedom is you should note that it is, you are no longer a slave to sin, but you are a slave to Christ. You are no longer a slave to sin, but you are a slave to Christ. You are free in Christ to obey righteousness, but you are not free to do all things that are possible. So let's see if this is a one-off verse. Romans 6 is like this very, if you read the whole thing, it's this very lofty, very heady argument about sin. But what does it have to do with relationships, you're probably asking? I can see Noah's asking that question. He's like, that's a great concept. Enslaved to God. I got you. I'm with you on that. But what does it have to do with relationships? I'm glad you asked, Noah. Good question. Let's turn your Bibles to Galatians 5, where we just were. But Galatians 5, and then we're going to look at verse 1, and then we'll jump back to 13, where we started off. So Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Verse 1 says, "Therefore stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So again, we have this idea of freedom and not being bound to a yoke of slavery to sin, right? So we're repeating this idea again that was presented to us in Romans 6. And now let's jump to verse 13 and look at our verses again, 13 through 15. "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another." So now we're getting a little closer, right? Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, he says. MacArthur helps us with this, understand this word opportunity. This was really cool, I thought. The Greek word for opportunity was often used to refer to a central base of military operations, a central base for military operations from which you would launch your strategic strikes or whatever strategy you were going to go out and kill the enemy or whatever. You have to have a base of operations, right? So that opportunity comes from that word. In context, flesh refers to the sinful inclination of fallen humanity. The freedom Christians have is not a base from which they can sin freely without consequence. Without consequence. So it's not a base you can launch in to do whatever you want, because you're gonna reap a consequence. You can't just do whatever you want, is what he's saying. We must subject our freedom into service of God. That's a huge concept. We have to subject our freedom into service to God. And what is one way we do this? He says, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. So point number two is Christian freedom is not for selfish fulfillment, but for serving others in love. Your freedom is not for your own gain. Thinking back to that scenario, thinking back to some of your relationships, how often are you seeking your own gain, your own selfish fulfillment in that relationship? Are you hanging out with them because you like them? They're easier for you to talk to. It's just not as awkward. Or are you hanging out with them because you like that person, somebody of the opposite sex, and you're wanting to strike up a conversation because you like them, right? Are you serving other people? Are you putting your own preferences aside in order to serve the others? Or are you doing it for your own selfish fulfillment? And we see in this massive statement in verse 14, it says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Has anybody else heard this before, this whole idea of loving your neighbor as yourself? Raise your hand if you've heard this before. Love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty big concept in our circles in Christianity. It's a big deal. You've heard it a lot. Christ talked about it. In Matthew 22, 34 through 40, he says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a scholar of the law, asked him a question, testing him. And this is a guy who's not seeking to understand. This is a guy who's trying to trip Jesus up. He says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. So the greatest commandment is love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. That's what Jesus said. What does that mean? When a Christian genuinely loves others, he or she fulfills the moral requirements of the former Mosaic law concerning them. It means, if you do those two things, you are fulfilling all the Ten Commandments just by loving God and loving others as yourself. So it's a big deal. We see then that love is the ruling principle of Christian freedom. What is the ruling principle of Christian freedom? What? It's love. Absolutely. It's love. It is love. So point number three under love's freedom is a constraint, is that love is the ruling principle of Christian freedom. Love is the ruling principle of Christian freedom. Turn with me back to Romans, and let's look at Romans 14 this time. And we're going to see how this works itself out in some typical first century scenarios. It might be a little bit different than 2025 anchored scenarios, but this is what Paul presents to us. So Romans 14, turn there if you would, be in the first verse, Romans 14, verse 1. And it says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt. And the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day above another. Another judges every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, he who regards the day regards it for the Lord, and he who eats, eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account to God himself. That's scary. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this. This is the big takeaway of this section, not to put a stumbling block or offense before a brother. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself, but to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is defiled. For if because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to what? What does it say? You're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Insert anything that you guys are doing to each other. Do not, for the sake of, I just totally blanked out. Wow, that was fantastic. For the sake of entertainment, for the sake of wearing whatever you want to wear, for the sake of joking with each other, for the sake of, some of you guys have lighter skin than others, for the sake of divisions in the room, like, don't destroy the person for whom Christ died. That is huge. It is huge. What is this? We have an opportunity to act on this Christian love in the context of not judging the conscience of other believers and not making our brothers stumble. Jesus says, woe to the man who makes another stumble. It's better for him that he has a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the water than to make another one stumble. And Paul's picking up on that concept here. In this section, you have weak brothers, and by the process of elimination, you have what? You have strong brothers, right? You have weak believers and strong believers. You have, just to unpack this scenario here a little bit, you have those weaker brothers that feel they can only eat vegetables. There's people walking around in Corinth thinking, man, the only thing I can eat is vegetables. Well, that sounds weird, but why is that? Well, some of those people in Corinth were saved out of pagan idol worship. And what they used to do was go sacrifice meat in the temple to these pagan gods. Well, now they're believers. And for them to eat any meat, that just brings up to them an association that this is my pagan worship time. And I can't do it. It defiles me. My conscience is weak. And it makes me stumble back into that past life. And so what are we to do? Out of love, we don't eat those either. We're going to eat vegetables then. We're going to eat carrots with you. We're going to hang out. We don't have to eat meat. That's fine. I can eat meat some other time at my own house. No problem. That's what they're talking about. You also have stronger believers that know that the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, as he says in verse 17. You have weaker brothers that felt they still had to observe the Sabbath. That's when he's saying esteem one day over the others. You have these Judaizers, these people who are saved out of Judaism. And they're like, my whole life I've been keeping the Sabbath. And now you're saying that I don't have to worry about the Sabbath? Like, wasn't that God who spoke in the Old Testament telling me to observe the Sabbath? How can I not do that? Well, then you say, well, that's fine. If you want to keep the Sabbath, you can. But let me help you understand that you're not bound to that anymore. And I can teach you and I can lovingly come alongside of you. But he's saying, guard your heart and your mind. It's all bound together. And don't condemn that brother for his weakness if you're strong. So what does Paul say to do here? He says, do not quarrel over opinions. He says, both weak and mature believers want to honor the Lord and both give thanks to the Lord. So why do you pass judgment on your brother, he asks. We both have to give an account to the Lord for how we lived, and that includes issues of conscience. We are all uniquely designed by the Lord, and we all have different preferences. We have different things that violate our conscience. What I can do, some of you can't do. What some of you can do, I can't do. Because it's going to violate my conscience. And the Bible says if you are violating your conscience, for you it is sin if you go ahead and do it. And so we don't ever want to be the one who is presenting that opportunity for somebody else. He says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. In fact, you are doing the very opposite of love. What does he say? You're destroying the one for whom Christ died. died. You ever think about that? With how you speak to one another, or how you hang out with one another, and the things that you think about them, and the things that you say about them, and the way that you conduct yourself. Do you ever think that maybe I might be destroying somebody, destroying their heart, destroying their vivacity, just the liveliness of them, their walk with the Lord? And they're the same one for whom Christ died, and you say you're a believer, you've been baptized, and people are watching? I've been there, I've done that. Well, we need to repent of those things and put them behind us. And we'll get into that in a little bit. So then what? What are we to do? It's a great question. What are we supposed to do? Well, the rest of the chapter gives us a little bit of guidance on here. So we'll pick it up in verse 16. In verse 16, therefore, do not let what is good for... I'm sorry. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is pleasing to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Layman's terms, if it violates your conscience and you do it, it is sin. Whether it is in the thou shalt nots or not of the Old Testament Ten Commandments. It is a sin for you if it violates your conscience. And if you are saying, dude, come with me to that movie. It's okay. Check this out on my phone. And the guy's like, hey, I'm sorry. Like, I'm not comfortable with that. Are you kidding me? Come on. How lame are you? Just do it anyway. Come on. It's fine. Like everybody else in youth group has seen the movie already. And that guy goes and he watches the movie and it violates his conscience. He is in sin and you are the one who tempted him through that. You put the stumbling block before him. Now he's culpable for his sin, but so are you. That's a weighty thing. And if we have this constraint of love, could we ever put another brother in that situation and put another sister in that situation? Of course not. Of course not. So what are we to do? What is to take home in these relationship scenarios? Point four, we are to pursue the things of righteousness and peace and joy in our relationships. We are to pursue the things of righteousness and peace and joy in our relationships. We are to seek to please God. We are not to do anything that might make our brother stumble. Verse 19, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. That's what he says. Paul actually takes it a step further in 1 Corinthians 10. Turn with me there, if you would. 1 Corinthians 10. It's right after Romans, thankfully. 1 Corinthians 10. We'll be in verse 23. And here you have the same idea that is in Romans 14 of food and whether a mature believer should eat meat sacrificed to idols if his weaker brother's conscience was offended by it. So you have the same idea, okay? Some of these Corinthians were saved out of pagan idol worship. We talked about that. And, you know, the situation in this section is really you got this dinner, right? You have an unbeliever who says, strong believer, would you like to come over for dinner and hang out and fellowship a little, or not fellowship, but just hang out and have some food? And the strong believer says, absolutely. He also invites somebody else. It turns out it's a weaker believer. So there's at least three people at this dinner, an unbeliever, a strong believer, and a weak believer. And they've picked up steaks from like Costco, basically, right? But we have no idea where they came from. Could have been sacrificed to idols. And that's kind of the situation here. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 30. If you're looking for the word Costco in this section, it's not there. It says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. It's good. This is good. This is a good word right here, as they say. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but that of the other person. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. It's as close to Costco as you'll get, the meat market. For the earth is the Lord's as well as its fullness. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, hey, this meat is consecrated to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you. And for the conscience sake, I do not mean your conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with gratefulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Okay, so we have this dinner party scene, and Paul tells us the theme of the story right from the get-go. In verse 23, he says, you have freedom. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So you have this freedom. That is, not everything is good for your walk with the Lord in obedience and in conscience. So you have freedom. All things are lawful. You can do it, but not everything is profitable for you. And then in verse 24, he gives us the theme of the section, and he says that no one seek his own good, but that for the other person. So Paul is clear that he's going to teach us how our actions are going to be constrained by our love for another person. The unbeliever invites these two believers to dinner, and they want to go, so they go. The mature believer doesn't ask any questions about where the food comes from, and he determines to eat with the unbeliever. He's free to do that, and that's his determination, so he's going to go. He's going to hang out, and hopefully he's going to share the gospel with him. His friend, maybe sitting next to him, leans over and says, hey, do you know that this food was sacrificed to idols? Man, I don't think I can eat this. Like, I think this is sin to eat this. I can't do it. That's kind of the situation. It's sin for me. So what should the strong believer do? He's got a dilemma, right? He's at the unbeliever's house. Food's there. It's at the table. This is awkward. This is an awkward situation. Food's sitting right there. He's got to make a choice. Who is he going to offend? Is he going to offend his buddy, who's a weaker believer? And he already knows, like, look, we can eat anything we want. Like, this means nothing. Kingdom of God is not what we eat and drink. Like, we already know this. So does he say, look, just get over it. Eat the food. It's fine. We'll talk about it later. This is weird. Or does he not eat the food for the sake of his friend, the weaker brother, but then he offends the unbeliever? This is a tough scenario, right? What would you guys do? It's weird. It's hard. You're going to be in scenarios like these a lot. Maybe not the pagan sacrificed idol meat, but very similar. You can kind of assimilate it. So what does Paul say that he should do? Should he offend his brother in Christ and eat the food, or should he decline the food for the sake of his brother and offend the unbeliever who invited him? Paul says in verse 28, he gives us the answer, doesn't he? He says, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for the sake of conscience. Who informed him? Who was it? The weaker brother, right? The brother in Christ, don't eat it. So there's our answer. Who are you going to offend? You're going to offend the unbeliever. Is that contrary to how you guys would normally think about these things? Ordinarily, you'd be like, well, we want to win over the unbeliever, right? We don't want to, you know, you get an unbeliever that comes to youth group, you invite him in, and something goes weird, you're going to stick up for the guy that you invited, right? You can talk about it with the other guys some other time. That your friend has been coming to youth group for like 5 years. You know him since, you know, you're 10 years old. Paul says, don't do that. He says, your relationship with your brother actually is more important. And we're going to find out exactly why. He says here in verse 28, don't eat it for the sake of conscience. He says, why? You can't thank God for food or anything that is causing another brother to stumble. You can't thank God for something that's causing somebody else to sin. Can you imagine? Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm causing my wife to sin right now. Well, you would never say that, but you can't give thanks to your food if it's causing somebody else to stumble. And then he says, it's better to offend the unbeliever and not eat for the sake of the weaker Christian who would be offended. Why is this? Point five. Showing self-sacrificing love to another believer is the strongest witness we have to the unbeliever. Showing self-sacrificing love to another believer, is one of the strongest witnesses we have to the unbeliever. Let's look at John 13, John 13, and we're going to see exactly what this says. In fact, don't worry about turning there. I'll just read it for you. John 13, 34 through 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, for if you have love for one another." Let me read that again. "A new commandment I give to you." This is Jesus talking to the disciples, "that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It's a big deal. How you treat your brother or sister in Christ tells the watching world who you are, who you love, and how powerful the gospel actually is. So are we free? Absolutely. Are we free to do all that is possible? Are we? No, we're at least bound by something, right? We're at least bound, and we've been unpacking this idea of love. We are bound by a constraint. We are bound by what is righteous. We are bound to be obedient to all that is righteous. We are slaves to that righteousness we saw in Romans. We are slaves to that righteousness. That means we don't have our own volition. We don't have our own will that we can work out all the things that we want to do, because we aren't our own. We are bought. We are slaves. And Paul said in Romans, we're slaves to righteousness. So we can't do which would cause another to stumble. How is righteousness displayed in our relationships? Answer, love. Our freedom is constrained by love. Verse 15 of Romans 14, "If your brother is grieved by what you eat," we could also insert what you wear, how you speak to them, how you joke with him or her, what entertainment you expose them to, how you think of them in your heart. "If your brother is grieved and you do it anyway, you are no longer walking in what?" What? In love. You're no longer walking in love if you know it and you do it anyway. This is happening. I know it's happening because I was young once. This happens now, and I'm old, and it still happens. But we cannot keep doing it because it mars our witness. It says the gospel is weak, impotent, without power. And it defames our Lord when we treat others that have the same profession of faith the way that we do sometimes. Did you know that we're not the only ones who are not free to do all that is possible? Point six, even God is not free to do all that is possible. Even God is not free to do all that is possible. You ever thought about this? God's omnipotent, omnipotent. He is the supreme strength. He has the ability to do everything, doesn't he? He created the whole universe with a word. How could he be constrained? How could he not do all that is possible? Does he have the power to do all that's possible? What would you guys say? No. He absolutely does, right? Absolutely. He contains that power. But God himself is bound to his character, to his nature. He cannot do everything that is possible. Let's look at Hebrews 6:16 real quick with me. Turn to Hebrews 6:16. It says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to their heirs of the promise of the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." Did you catch that? It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for him to lie. Why? He certainly has the capability to lie. He has the power to lie, but he can't do it. How am I to say that God can't do something? That sounds kind of bold, right? God is truth. His nature is truth. And therefore, he cannot lie. Although he's omnipotent and all-powerful, his actions are bound by his character and his nature. Part of God's binding character is his love. 1 John 4, 7 through 11 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves God has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." By this love of God was manifested in us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so he might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Point seven, the greatest display of love's freedom was in the incarnation of Christ. And here we have the perfect crossroads of God's character, which is love, that is on display through the action of sending Jesus Christ into the world. He displayed his love for us by providing his Son as a payment for our sin, so that we might live in perfect fellowship with him. And then what is our action and response? How do we best display our own Christ-likeness, our new creation, our new enslavement to God? How do we do our best to display our love for him and our thankfulness for his love poured out on us? Verse 11 says it, "Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love whom? One another." Are you guys starting to get it? You are putting on display who you are in Christ. Your new nature means that you are bound by it. There are constraints. If you are a believer, you can't do what you want to do. You have to be obedient to righteousness. You have to. It's your nature. You now have God's nature. For God is truth. He cannot lie. God is love. He cannot hate, except that which is unrighteous. You are allowed to hate something, and it is only that which is unrighteous. Point eight, the greatest display of our Christ-likeness is our love for one another. Our greatest display of our Christ-likeness is our love for one another. We were bought with such a cost. We were set free from our slavery to sin. You guys don't have a full scope of this yet. You can't. You're too young. It's okay. Those of us who have been walking with the Lord for a little while, you see it. You feel it. You're weighted down by it. It hurts bad sometimes. Sometimes there's unimaginable consequences of sin that affect you or those you love. You're set free from that. But you are a slave. You can't do what you want. We were bought by Christ's blood, and because we were bought, we are slaves. We are slaves to such a loving master, though. We are set free to obey our new master. And what does he tell us to do? What are the imperatives of Scripture that we can look to in order to know how we might love one another? We're going to go through these really fast. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. You say, okay, I get it. We're not free to do whatever we want. We're constrained by love for one another. That has to be the chief motivation of how we treat one another. What does that look like? Great question, Bryn. Thank you for asking it. Wonderful. The theme of Ephesians 4 through 6, 9 is unity in our relationships. Unity in the body of believers, we know as a church. Unity between husbands and wives. Unity between children and parents. Unity between bosses and employees. He goes through all those different scenarios in 4 through 6. Okay. But how do we do this one another? What does he say? First, if you're taking notes, and I hope you still are with me, be unified out of humility. Be unified out of humility. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you can't be proud and love one another. Number 2, speak truth to one another in love. Number 2, speak truth to one another in love. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. Number 3, we're going fast, guys. Keep your pen sharp here. Number 3, your walk can't look like the world's. It can't. It's got to look different. If you are doing the things that everybody else is doing in the world, something is wrong. Do they cross over sometimes? Sure. Went and saw Mission Impossible the other day. Fantastic. Love that movie. A lot of unbelievers were in there too, so they can cross over. But if you are habitually walking the same path the world is walking, you are doing it wrong. You should stop and ask yourself, what am I doing wrong? And you're probably going to come up with a really good list. If you can't come up with any, ask your friends, ask your parents, ask David. He'll definitely tell you. Okay? Your walk can't look like the world. Verse 17, no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God. Number four, put off the old man. Ladies, he doesn't say put off the old woman, but you definitely can do that. Put off the old man. Verse 22, to lay aside in reference to your former conduct the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Put off the old man, the one you were set free from, the one enslaved to the sin inherited from Adam. That's actually the man that's being referred to in there. I heard Abner Child do a really cool talk on this. I won't go there. Thank you, babe. Put on the new man is number five. Put on the new man. So you put off the old man, you put on the new man. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Be Christ-like. That's the new man. The old man was Adam. The new man's Christ. Put him on. Be holy. Number six, speak truth. Still. You notice that was on there before? He says it again, so I say it again. Speak truth. That must be important. Verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're in the same body. Number seven, only get angry at what God gets. Only get angry at what God gets angry at. Number seven, only get angry at what God gets angry about. Verse 26, be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Only be angry what God is angry about, what defames his glory. And don't let your anger turn to bitterness. Good application there is resolve your conflicts quickly. Don't let them fester. A lot of counseling, bless you. A lot of counseling on bitterness. Number eight, work hard so you have something to share with your neighbor. Work hard so you have something to share with your neighbor. That means earn a paycheck, have some money so you can help somebody else out. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. Don't take from your neighbor, share with your neighbor. Number nine, your speech is only for building up. Let no unwholesome word, verse 29, proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so it will give grace to those who hear it. This is a big one. We go back to our scene, the Frisbee game, the scenario at the beginning. One of the greatest ways we hurt each other or destroy each other, as Romans said, is in our speech. You guys, joking's good. I joke as much as anybody else. The rule of thumb is it can't be at the expense of somebody else. It has to be funny for everybody in the room. You can't tear your brother down and you're joking. I'm not saying that. Paul is. Only such a word is good for building up. That's it. That's it. Only such a word is good for building up. So it will give grace to those who hear it. How does your speech measure against that? It's a tough one. It's a tough one. Number 11, be forbearing. Be forbearing. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as Christ, God in Christ, is also graciously forgiving you. Don't hold on to slights and insults. Don't speak poorly about each other. Don't wish evil against somebody else. Instead, forgive one another as you have been forgiven. Be forbearing. It's a great word. Moving into chapter 5, we're going to go through these faster now. Number 12, be imitators of God. Verse 1, be imitators of God. Number 13, walk in love. Walk in love, verse 2. Number 14, be pure. Do a whole other sermon on that. Be pure, verse 3. Number 15, let your speech be for thanksgiving. Verse 4, nor filthiness or foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. There's our joking again. He says it right there. Nor filthiness. Hopefully nobody's telling anything filthy and crude. But what about foolish? What about foolish talk? What about coarse jesting? What does that mean? That means jokes that are harsh. And you think it's innocent. And a lot of times it is. But if somebody else is being harmed by it, you're no longer walking in love. You're causing him to stumble. You're violating his conscience. You're harming him. And it's marring God's fame, and it's marring your witness to the gospel. Let your speech be for thanksgiving. It must be different from the world. It just can't be the absence of cussing or foolishness. It's the putting on of a thankful heart that overflows in your speech. What does a heart sound like that is focused on thankfulness to Christ? It's a great question, Russell. Thank you for asking. What does it sound like to have a heart that's focused on thankfulness to Christ? Verse 19 tells us, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. That's what it sounds like. Okay, we're going to go even faster. Number 16, walk as children of the light. Number 17, search out Scripture and learn what is pleasing to God. That's coming from verse 10. And then number 18, don't participate in the fruit of darkness, but expose the things of darkness. Expose them. So 18 imperatives from that short little section, 18 commands. Those aren't 18 suggestions. Those are 18 commands from God of how to treat one another, to be unified in the body. So if you're doing those 18, if you're doing some of those 18 and you have a plan to get to the other ones, you are on the right path. So in closing, how should you treat one another? What should your relationships look like? If you have been saved by God through the work of Christ on the cross, if you have been bought with his precious blood, then you are bound by a beautiful yoke, a kind yoke that is light as a feather, a constraint that will produce in you the blessing of assurance and a peace that will surpass all understanding. Your relationships will look like love, love that guides your every thought, your every word, your every action, love that, by the way, is on display to a watching world. This is love, as John MacArthur says, this love is, as John says, is the gospel on display. And I love that. It's not just by your words. You say, I'm a Christian. Great. Show me. James talks about that. It's the gospel in action. The world will see how you treat one another. And some may even come to know Christ as Lord and Savior by how you treated your brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't say it any better than Paul did to the Philippians. So I'm just going to read this. So listen, give me your ears, and then we're going to close. This is the best way to say it. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in the Spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, this is huge, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he, God Almighty, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he goes on to say, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, but also how much more in my absence. Then he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And I love this, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How do you do that? How do you shine like a light in the world? It's by how you treat one another. How you treat one another. May you shine as lights in the world by how you love each other. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your word that is so robust. We could have been here all week working out the different ways in which we exhibit your loving kindness that you poured on us and how we treat one another. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. And may we hold fast to Christ-likeness. And may we love others as you loved us. And may that be a great witness for your power in the world, Lord. And may we advance the gospel by how we treat each other and how we love one another. Love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.